I realized that amongst all those subjects, I had never handled anything relative to the truth of the Holy Spirit. And so tonight, what might very well follow on from our previous discussions, I want to give the first of two talks on this important subject. And I'm going to do it from the point of view of two New Testament epistles. And in particular, I want to talk to you of the Holy Spirit as he is brought before us in connection with the Church of God. You will remember that in the New Testament, Paul was led by that same Spirit to supply us with two classic sections on the Church of God. We have on the one hand his epistle to the Ephesians, and on the other hand we have his epistle, his first epistle to Corinth. Both of them deal with church matters, but from a different point of view. You will recall that in the shorter letter to Ephesus, he is taking a very wide view of the Church of God. We might almost say he is viewing the subject universally. Whereas when he writes his epistle to Corinth, he is considering the Church of God more in its local aspect. We might well say he is giving instruction with regard to the local assembly. But in both of these sections of Holy Scripture, we have a very full presentation of the subject of the Holy Spirit. And tonight I'm going to turn you for our first talk to how it is put before us in the epistle that he wrote to Ephesus. We're going to turn to that epistle. I'm not going to read to you all my references at once. I would prefer to turn you to them as and when I require them. As you're finding the epistle and chapter 1 to begin with, may I remind you of the general build-up of this short epistle. You will recall that it falls into two equal parts. The first three chapters stand alone, and the last three chapters stand alone, with a very marked division in between. In fact, to make the division all the more patent, you will remember that chapter 3 closes with a doxology. As if Paul is saying, no, I'm putting a big full stop here, and then I'm going to treat matters in a different way. We might well remember that the first half of the epistle, chapters 1 to 3, are very largely doctrinal in character, whereas the second three chapters are, broadly speaking, very practical. And remembering that overall the Church of God is being brought into view, we can well say that in the first half of the epistle, we have truth relating to the existence of the Church, whereas in the second half of the epistle, we have truth relating to the experience of the Church. Which is only another way of saying that the first half is doctrinal and the second half is practical. Now, bearing that framework in mind, I want to talk to you about the Holy Spirit as we see him, in the first sense, linked with the existence of the Church, and then we will consider him, in the second half, as we see him linked with the experience of the Church. Now with that in mind, let us turn to chapter 1. And I'd like to read just a couple of verses. We're just going to consider the places and the immediate context of the references. Verse 12, the last word for connection. Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And there you will observe in the compass of these two verses, we have two references to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is going to be the pattern of all our consideration. For as you will see as we continue, each chapter of this epistle includes two references to the Holy Spirit. And the interesting thing is this, we will discover that the second reference to the Holy Spirit in each case is the true complement of the first reference to that Holy Spirit. It's almost as if Paul has decided on a very interesting design by which to introduce the subject to us. So bear that scheme in mind, two references in each chapter, the second reference in each case, counterbalancing, or if you prefer it, complementing the first. And so we come to our first reference to the subject. And I want to suggest that here in chapter 1, we find the Holy Spirit linked with the beginnings of the church. The church in its beginning. We find the Holy Spirit is there with his wonderful ministry. Let us consider the first thing that's said. Verse 13, we are told that following our initial act of faith in Christ, a very wonderful thing happened. Paul says that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, I want us to get a time factor clear in our minds. Reading the passage from the Authorized Version, you will remember that the wording is this. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed. Now, if we had to base our remarks on that particular translation, we might get the impression that the sealing by the Holy Spirit happened at some time after the moment of initial trust. But that is far from the teaching of the passage. I prefer the reading of the revised text here, which has it, in whom, having trusted, ye were sealed. Now, I don't want to befog your minds tonight with grammatical expressions, but in order to support what I'm going to say, let me remind you that this particular phrase in the grammar of the Greek is called a coincident aorist participle. Now, you can forget that immediately. I'm only quoting it to prove my point. And the point at issue is this, that here are two things. One said after the other, but both happening at the same time. It's a coincident aorist. Two things happening together. As I've often remarked when I've commented on this passage, there's one thing we can't do in human language. We can't say two things at once. We've got to say things one at a time. Now that's what Paul's having to do. He's having to say two things, but he can't say them both at once, and he can't write them both at once. So he uses a grammatical term which indicates that whilst he's saying one thing after the other, in reality, both of these things happened at the same time. Now I want us to get that clear in our minds. For this passage does not teach in any sense what has been called a second blessing. It doesn't teach that. The grammar will not permit it. The meaning of the passage is this, that the moment I trusted the Savior, the moment you trusted the Savior, synchronizing with our trust in Christ, we were sealed. Now, I hope that's clear tonight. That is not my suggestion. That is something that's based upon the grammar of the text. Now, having squared that, what is this sealing business? I want you to notice, first of all, that we were not sealed by the Holy Spirit, but we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not the sealer. The Holy Spirit is the seal. So having trusted in Christ, what happened? God put his seal upon us. And when he put that seal upon us, it's only another way of saying that the Holy Spirit entered and we had peace with God. Now this seal, of course, is a figure taken from both ancient and modern commerce and commercial activity. It was simply the brand mark that was put on any particular goods, saying that these goods belong to such and such a purchaser. You'll remember, if we come into our own lovely Lakeland, how often you can go for a walk in the hills, and there you see the mountain sheep running across your path. And if you look closely at those sheep, you'll find each one bears, in some cases a red, in some cases a blue brand mark. And it means, of course, that when the time of rounding up the sheep comes along, Farmer A knows that that is not his sheep, it belongs to Farmer B, because it has Farmer B's seal on it. So here's a wonderful thing, brethren. As every individual comes to Christ and trusts in the virtue of his blood, the moment he trusts in the Savior, God says, he's mine. And the seal that he uses to mark that soul is the Holy Spirit of God. So as the seal, the Holy Spirit becomes the mark of ownership. The mark of ownership. But now notice, that's looking at this initial ministry of the Spirit from one point of view, from God's point of view. But now notice how the second reference is going to complement that. And now we're going to look at the same act from man's point of view. For in the next verse we read that having been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, that's the point of the passage, the promised Holy Spirit, we are told in verse 14 that the same Holy Spirit of promise is the earnest of our inheritance. Also, we've got an inheritance, have we? Don't suppose many of us will ever come in for much of an earthly inheritance. Don't think we've got much of a chance about that. But the interesting thing is, and the exciting thing is, that we all have an inheritance. An inheritance that comes from God. And it's an inheritance that has been made real for us through the death of Christ. But the point we might ask is, how do we know that this coming inheritance is real? May it not be a will-o'-the-wisp. May it not be a figment of the mind. May it not be a wishful thinking. No, it's very real, says Paul. Because you've already got the first bit. You have received the earnest. So having considered one figure in verse 13, the seal, Paul employs another figure in the next verse, the earnest. Now I suppose we could cull from various points of view an illustration of what this earnest is, but we might as well come right home to nearby things, mightn't we? And in order to appeal to the hearts of our sisters tonight, what better way of illustrating this earnest but to remind you of the day when your fiancé put upon your finger an engagement ring. Got a thrill that day, didn't you? But the engagement ring was little more than a promise. You still weren't married. You still hadn't come to the day when your husband was going to promise to endow you with all his worldly goods. Whether he ever did it or not's another matter. But on your finger you had a ring. That ring was the earnest of the fact there was more to come. You see, that's what makes a breach of promise such an important thing. It's the breaking of a guarantee. It's the breaking down of an earnest. It means that all that that engagement ring stood for is finished. It's a breach. And if our lady friends want to carry it far enough, they can get heavy compensation in some cases. Now the Holy Spirit. Look at now from our point of view. Is the earnest. So that as the seal, it's a mark of ownership. That's from God's point of view. But as the earnest, it's the mark of possessorship. And that's from our point of view. And the wonderful thing is this, my dear friends. The very fact that tonight you are possessor of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, and all that that Holy Spirit has made real in your life, is a guarantee that there's more to follow. There's more to follow. I'm just as sure as you have the earnest within you tonight, so shall you one day enter into the full inheritance. You see, when you trusted Christ, you were initially and at that moment sealed. But from then until now, as your Christian life has been running its course, you have been enjoying the earnest of the Spirit, and you'll continue to enjoy it until the moment of the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, you will have this earnest with you until the moment dawns when your redemption in every part of its cycle becomes a reality. And you enter into the glorious eternal day when you will then step into your own. So I want to say this as we consider chapter 1. The reference to the Holy Spirit here, first as seal, then as earnest, looked at from God's point of view, looked at from man's point of view, the seal of ownership from the divine point, the seal of possessorship from the human point. Let us learn this, that the Holy Spirit's ministry relative to the church in chapter 1 is this. He is the secret of the church's wealth. The secret of the church's wealth. He came in, made you God's, and made all that was God's yours. And so here we have the Holy Spirit's activity in its beginnings, in the beginnings of the church. But now, I want you to turn to chapter 2 with me, and we'll have a look at the second pair. Chapter 2, and look with me at verse 18. Again, the reference is first of all to the Lord Jesus, of whom we read, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Now the second reference, in verse 22, and again the first reference is to the Lord Jesus, "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now here are the two sole references to the Spirit in chapter 2. And I want us to learn this, that if in chapter 1 we see the Holy Spirit linked with the church in its beginnings, in chapter 2 we see the Holy Spirit linked with the church in its continuings, in the course of its growth, and of its reaching on towards its ultimate purpose. Now, two things I want us to observe, and let's look at verse 18 first. Will you notice that now the church, in its creation, whether in its beginnings or during its course, as it's steadily growing, that church becomes a very privileged community of people. For we read in verse 18 that through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that church, that community of saved and sealed individuals, has a right of access into the presence of God. Now just let's get this settled first of all. This chapter has been dealing with two communities of people. The Jews on the one hand, the Gentiles on the other. The Jews that were ever the privileged people of God, the Gentiles that were always the outcasts, the outside dogs. But the teaching of Ephesians 2 is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death upon the cross, has effected such an amazing work that both of those communities are made one. Now that's interesting. Out from the Jews, out from the Gentiles, there are those who are being fused together into one new community. They're still formed partly of those with extreme spiritual privileges and of some that never had any spiritual privileges at all. But what is now the common lot of both? They both have right of access into the presence of God. You'll remember that in the Old Testament days, as far as the Jews were concerned, there was a measure of privilege of entrance. Though I admit it was only on the part of one man, but he did stand representative of the rest of the nation. And you will recall that on one day in the year, one day, but probably two entries, the high priest was permitted to go right in to the immediate presence of God. It was a limited privilege, but it was a privilege. It was a representative privilege, but nevertheless was a national privilege. But now you see, this new thing that God has made, this new people, this new nation, whether by nature they had privilege or not, they both together as a new man in Christ have the right of access into the presence of God. Now that right of entrance is based upon the work of Christ, for we read, for through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, through him we both have access unto the Father, but it's by one Spirit. So that if the veil has been rent asunder by the work of Christ, the propelling force that takes us into the presence of God is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that makes the work of Christ good in our hearts. But this word access is interesting. Oh, it doesn't merely hold within its embrace the thought of liberty, meaning that we can go into the presence of God when we like, though that's true. But it holds within its word a deeper idea than that. It means this, that on the work of Christ as a basis, the Holy Spirit now takes the church in its entirety and introduces them to God. It's not so much the thought of the liberty of access, but it's the thought of a great introduction. As a matter of fact, the Greek word is often used in its day of a man or an ambassador that is being introduced to the king of the country where he is acting as ambassador. There is the right of going in, but with it, there's the introduction of a foreign ambassador into the august presence of royalty. That's the meaning that's in this verse here. All the beauty, of course, is, brethren, It's not just that we have been given an introduction to God, but if we speak closely to the text, we are given an introduction to the Father. And now we discover that the glory that resides behind the veil is not only the glory of a great and an omnipotent and a majestic God, but it's the glory of one to whom we have been introduced as children. We find that the one on the throne is basically and inherently and eternally a Father. Now that is the work of the Spirit. So the first great privilege is this. The Holy Spirit has taken us into God. But now let's have a look at the second verse. And we'll find that the second verse is just the turning over of the coin. For what did we read in verse 22? In whom, that is in Christ, now will you notice, our going into God is through the work of Christ. But now what we are going to be told is, in Christ, positionally in Him, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now the balance of the truth is this, brethren. Not only has the Holy Spirit taken that church into God, but He has brought God within the church. It's the other way on. We not only have an introduction into the holy place of God, but the amazing thing is that God now comes into the church and takes up His residence there. That's an amazing thing. And so we have the two sides of the coin put together. And here in chapter 2 we have another complementary truth. Oh, this is a wonderful thing, you know, brethren, we always talk about it. We've been talking about it for years, haven't we? How that the church, or on the contrary, the assembly, whether we look at it in its extensive or its local form, we've often reminded ourselves that we are the dwelling place of God, not the building, not any building. But we've been reminded and taught how that God has come to dwell in the midst of His saints. But you know, I feel we've got so used to it as a doctrinal tenet that it has lost its power. Oh, the wonder of it. That God has come to live in the midst of His people. You know, when we let our minds go back to the days in the wilderness, and we remember that within that little cubicle tent, all during those 40 years, the God of glory dwelt behind a wonderful curtain. That was wonderful, wasn't it? That was wonderful. But God's done a more wonderful thing now. God dwells in the midst of His people by indwelling each one of them. And in a very special sense, whenever we come together on such an occasion like this, God is among us. Not as a fancy, not as an idea, but as a wonderful reality. And the remembrance of that should always balance and stay our lives and our activities and our talk. But do you notice that is made real by the one Spirit. So that God now abides within the circle of His people through the agency of the Holy Spirit of God. God is amongst us because the Holy Spirit is in us. You know, this is one of the little incidental sidelines of the New Testament that proves to us that the Holy Spirit is not an influence. The Holy Spirit is one with God. So that where the Spirit is, God is. So the Holy Spirit cannot be anything less, not one whit less, than God in all His eternal majesty. So then we have the second set of ideas. Chapter 1, the church in its beginnings, sealed and having the earnest. Chapter 2, the church of God in its continuings, by that same Spirit taken into God, and God brought into His people. So chapter 1 is the Holy Spirit and the wealth of the church, and chapter 2 is the Holy Spirit and the wonder of the church. But now chapter 3, please, and we'll get something about the Holy Spirit and the witness of the church. Or shall I say, perhaps, the witness to the church. Turning over to chapter 3, let us have a look now at the two balancing scriptures. Verse 5.
Please turn the tape over now and continue listening at this point on track 2.
Verse 5, Paul is referring to this wonderful mystery in Christ, which he is expounding in this epistle, and he says, which, that is, which ministry, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now for our second reference, we turn over to the end of the chapter, and we read that he would grant us, God would grant us, according to his riches in glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now those are your two references to the Holy Spirit in chapter 3. If we had the Holy Spirit and the commencement of the church in chapter 1 and the continuings of the church in chapter 2, now we see the Holy Spirit's ministry with regard to the church in its consummation. It's ultimate. And first of all, in verse 5, we are going to see how that the Holy Spirit becomes the revelation of the divine intent. All this wonderful thing that God was going to call his assembly, his church, was an idea that had been hidden in God from before time. And although 4,000 years of revelation had gone by, and on many occasions during those 4,000 years, God had spoken to his people through his prophets, never once had he referred to this wonderful mystery that he was reserving for the fullness of time. Oh, I know in the Old Testament prophecies there were little hints here and there that when the great day of the millennial glory should come, God would send out blessing from the Jews that would embrace the Gentiles. Just a little reference here and there. But in all its unique fullness, it wasn't known, it wasn't made known, until the Spirit of God began to make his revelations in another quarter. Will you notice that Paul says, that this Holy Spirit has revealed this wonderful mystery with regard to the church being made up of Jew and Gentile, and both being brought into the blessing of God alike? This Holy Spirit has revealed this unto whom? Unto his holy prophets and apostles? No. Now, if it had put it that way, we might have been a bit suspicious that the reference was to Old Testament prophets. But that is not the order. Paul says that the Holy Spirit has now taken that abeyance mystery, brought it into full light now through his holy apostles and prophets. So they're New Testament men. They're New Testament prophets. They're not Old Testament prophets. You know, when you come to chapter 4 of this interesting epistle, when Paul is outlining the gift to the church, observe his order. First, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That's the order. The order's maintained here. This wonderful truth, long kept in abeyance, was to be revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. It's a New Testament revelation. Notice he calls them his holy apostles and prophets. Why does he bring that word holy in? Is it necessary? Yes, it's necessary on two scores. You remember when Peter refers to the writing of the Old Testament? He says, holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That is how he summarizes all the revelation of the Old Testament. He calls them men that were set apart specially for a work of inspiration. Holy men of God spoke. Now Paul's going to use the same phraseology with regard to the second phase of the revelation of God. It is to come through his holy apostles and prophets. Well, it was not that they were more holy than the rest of the members of the church. It is a word which means that these channels of the new revelation were men definitely selected, sanctified, set apart to be the channels of this inspired revelation. Now, brethren, let's get hold of this as we read this text. On the basis of this remark, I would learn that the only inspired men of the New Testament age were the apostles and prophets of those early days. There has been no inspired writing since. If there has, this passage doesn't mean what it says. We are living in days when certain sections of Christendom lay claim to being able to make new revelations. Brethren, the canon of God is complete. And he selected in those early days specific apostles and prophets for the further and final revelation of his will. Now that was done by the same inspiring spirit as inspired the men of the Old Testament days. Oh, this wonderful work of the Spirit of God that threw back the curtains from a new phase of activity of God to bring into existence a church which was to become the finest and the rarest of his works. But now the second reference. There doesn't seem to be a great deal of affinity, does there, between what we found in verse 5 and what we read in verse 16. Now that Holy Spirit, which in verse 5 has become the spirit of revelation of the divine intent, bringing the plan of the church into visibility, is now seen as the spirit of realization of the divine ideal. And he now brings the purpose to maturity. And so these two references are going to compensate one another. In the first place, the Holy Spirit throws back the curtains. He reveals to us a new thing. He brings to our minds the divine intent of God creating out of twain one new man. But having revealed the intent, now by his power, he's going to bring into existence the ideal. And having brought into visibility the ideal of God, he's now going to perfect to maturity the ideal of God. And so, embodied in the second prayer of Paul in chapter 3, we find Paul is on his knees. He is applying himself to the Father, from whom all fatherhoods and families have their source. He's calling upon this Father to bestow upon the church something according to the riches of his glory. He's asking that this church might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in its inner man, that Christ may dwell in each heart by faith, that then each individual in the church may steadily go on to know the length, breadth, depth, height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that in the end the church may be filled unto all the fullness of God. There's the divine intention carried out to its ultimate. Beginning of the chapter, we've only the sweeping back of the curtains and the plans laid on the drawing board. But at the end of the chapter, now through the agency of that same Spirit, there is to come within the boundary of the church a strange fullness. That church seen in verse 5 on the drawing board is seen in verse 16, is it? In all the fullness of its God-intended maturity. Oh, brethren, the work of the Holy Spirit within the compass of the church now, and remember, the Holy Spirit can only work in the church as it works in the individuals. The ministry of that Holy Spirit is to produce within the inner man of each believer a solid, strong, spiritual appreciation, apprehension, a strong foundation of spiritual strength, that now that church may become the wonder of the ages. For don't forget, the focal point of chapter 3 is this. Away up yonder, in the heavens of God, are angels looking down. What's God doing down there? Why did this Son of God die upon a cross? What's all this activity in the midst of men? What's God doing? And as they look upon the formation of the church, they are beholding, says one of these verses, the manifold wisdom of God. You see, the secret of the church was by the Spirit revealed to men, that the maturity of the church might be revealed to angels. The scheme given to us, that the reality may become an object lesson to the angels as to the production of the multiform, many-colored wisdom of God. So you see, brethren, it's not only sufficient that the church of God should be all God intended it to be for the sake of the man in the street. It's essential that the church should be all that God intended it to be for the sake of the angels, who are observing the outworking of the power and the wisdom and the grace of God. Maybe one day we'll realize how vast that is. So in this first section, the Holy Spirit linked with the existence of the church and its beginnings, its continuings, its consummations. The Holy Spirit guaranteeing the wealth of the church, producing something that becomes a wonder in the church, and that which is bringing about the witness of the church, either the witness to the church or witness through the church to all onlookers. But now let's turn to chapter 4, which that clock went slowly. Chapter 4, where we shall briefly consider the practical side of the activity of the Spirit of God within the church. Let's look now at the beginning of chapter 4. Verse 3, says Paul, our responsibility is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for in verse 4 he reminds us, there is one Spirit. And because there's one Spirit operating in one body, our incumbent responsibility is to maintain the oneness of that Spirit, the unity of that Spirit. But now let's look for our second reference in chapter 4. We come to verse 30. Chapter 4, 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now here are two references here. And we're going to see now that in a practical point of view, the Holy Spirit now becomes intimately linked with the walk of the church. It's everyday walk in a world of men. The requisite that we endeavor, now let us get a hold of this passage, brethren. We don't make unity. We keep it. Now there's a big difference. We cannot make unity amongst us. We keep a unity that has already been given to us. We have been made one body in Christ. Verse 6 says, there's one body. In that body there exists one spirit. You see, the whole of the superstructure of God is marked by oneness. All right, says God, every member of that one body will strive to keep, to maintain that unity. Oh, how important it is, brethren, that we should be one. We won't always think alike. Of course we won't. We won't always perhaps approach every point of view alike. Of course we won't. God has made us different. We'll always agree on fundamentals. But though that be the case, brethren, there has to be a seeking and endeavoring to march in step. A keeping, a maintaining, a preserving of an amazing spiritual unity. For the Holy Spirit that is within us tends to unity. He has created the oneness. We must keep it. But the measure in which we may fail to keep the unity of the Spirit is the measure in which we individually may grieve the Holy Spirit. And so that's our second reference. If the requirement is to maintain a unity, then the secret of that is to see to it that we never grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, this word grieve, it's a soft, sad word, isn't it? We might have expected that the apostle would have said, see that ye anger not the Holy Spirit. My, that word wouldn't have been out of place, would it? Bearing in mind all that the Holy Spirit is, we could quite have expected an injunction to walk carefully lest we anger the Holy Spirit. That isn't the word used here. You'll see to it that you grieve him not. You see, we can so often not only anger him when we think of his righteousness, but we can wound him when we think of his love. When you grieve a person, it's generally a person who loves you. And that Holy Spirit. Notice what the Holy Spirit is called that we often grieve. The Spirit whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ah, that Spirit that has specially been given to us to guarantee all that lies ahead. That Holy Spirit that's come into our lives to mark us for God, to secure our salvation, is here as a paraclete to help us along the way. Oh, how much is our welfare his interest. So Paul rightly uses the word, do nothing that would wound that Holy Spirit or grieve his caring love. And if we make note of that, we shall succeed in the former. For if we are careful not to grieve the Spirit, we shall at the same time be keeping the unity of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes now to guard, to regulate the walk of the church. But now look at chapter 5 with me for another couple of references. Chapter 5, look at verse 9 and then verse 18. Verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. But be filled with the Spirit. So here are our two references. But you must allow me to make one remark. For in the best manuscripts, and I must be very honest here, in the best manuscripts, verse 8 is it that I read to you first. Verse 9, it shouldn't be the fruit of the Spirit, it should be the fruit of the light. Yes, that's what it should be, I'm afraid. It should be the fruit of the light. Not only demanded by the better manuscript, but also demanded by the context. For what do we read before this? Look at verse 8. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light, that's the connection. But shall we for once Let the authorized text stand. And you won't come to me afterwards and say you've made such a noise for 6 years that the revised text's everything and now you're slipping back to the authorized. You won't say that, will you? And I'll tell you why. It's true that the grammar, the translation demands the phrase, the fruit of the light. But you'll agree with me that behind this reference to light, there must be the work of the Holy Spirit. And whilst grammatically and textually it's the word light, morally and spiritually behind the idea is the same activity of the gracious Holy Spirit and Galatians 5:30. Oh, brethren, we were once children of the darkness. Now we have been illuminated. We are children of the light. That simply means this. We are illuminated children. So we've got to walk as those whose minds have been illuminated. Now how will we walk? Ah, that very light. That light of the Holy Spirit that dispelled the darkness of our minds. That same light will produce fruit. It's lovely fruit. For it's in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The three great branches of morality. Goodness. Now that word would stand for everything would come under the cycle of goodness, grace, meekness, humility, all the rest. Righteousness, that other moral word that speaks of justice, holiness, rectitude, and truth as opposed to error. These three things in their main channels are all the offspring of the light of the Holy Spirit. And where that light of the Holy Spirit is having its way in our hearts, then our lives will issue in goodness and righteousness and truth. Ah, now it's not the Holy Spirit and our walk, but I'm going to suggest it's now the Holy Spirit and our worship. Because I want to say something now about the second scripture. Is it true that the operation of the Spirit of Light in our hearts will produce a fruit marked by goodness, righteousness, and truth? Yes. All right. Be filled with the Spirit and let the Spirit have His full way in your heart and then you'll have a harvest. That's logical, isn't it? Logical? If this is what the Spirit can do, then let Him do it! Let him have full sway. And the more there is of the operation of the Spirit within the life, the more fruits of goodness, the more fruits of righteousness, the more fruits of truth. Will you notice the immediate connection with this being filled with the Spirit? In the very next word it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody in your heart, are not only speaking to one another, but making melody to the Lord. Here is worship, brethren. Here is the upspringing of a soul to God. A soul singing out of its joy. Oh, in some cases it may be unspoken. It may not be verbal. It's melody in the heart. Now the construction of this Greek is interesting. It's not a Greek expression that means hearty singing. It will be a different construction altogether. But it's making melody within the compass of your heart. It may be silent, but it can be very real. So, brethren, worship takes a double aspect. Worship is an exercise, making melody to the Lord. But worship is an attitude, it's an activity. It's allowing that same Spirit to so flourish in our hearts that worship is what we become, not only what we say. So now it's the Holy Spirit in worship. You'll pardon me a quick reference to chapter 6. We must complete our study, mustn't we? Look at two statements in chapter 6. Now it's not the Spirit and the Church's walk. All the churches worship. But it's the spirit in the church's warfare. Paul says, the apostle, in verse 17, chapter 6, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. First reference. Second reference, next verse. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the spirit. Two wonderful things here, brethren. You don't wield a sword when you're back at base, do you? Swords are for frontline action. But you need a base. Oh, you need a base because it's from the base you get your supply. Well, you've got both here. First verse, a sword for frontline work. But praying in the spirit, and that goes back to headquarters. Here's the soldier at the front line, but he knows his headquarters is behind him. And whilst he wields the sword, he calls for reinforcements. There's the sword of the Spirit. And there's praying in the Holy Spirit. And both must work together if we've got to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. The sword of the Spirit, we're not left in any doubt what that is, which is the word of God, says the text. Now let's clear a little point up here, brethren. When I was a lad, back at home, and we were leaving maybe our Bible readings. A group of us young fellows would be walking out on the street and somebody would pop round the door and say, Brother Ben, you've left your sword. Well, that wasn't right, really, you know. Of course, we enjoyed the joke. But that isn't the sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Logos of God? No, which is the Rhema of God, the spoken utterance of God. When does this book become my sword? Because I face the enemy with a Bible in the hand? Oh dear no, dead. It's when I face the enemy and I can call upon the scripture I need and use it. Use it with point. Use it with dexterity. Use it with skill. Didn't the Lord himself use the word of God as the sword of the Spirit? When on three occasions he could turn with absolute skill and accuracy and say, it is written. It is written. It is written. Can we use the sword like that? Or, brethren, do we need a little bit of sword drill? When we meet the enemy, whether that enemy is seen under the cloak of flesh and blood, or whether we are having to deal with the arch enemy who comes to us in moments of temptation with his subtlety, it's when we can wield the sword that we shall become more than conquerors. Oh, may God help us to get used to using the book, not holding it, using it, and using it skillfully. And our prayers are knowing this, that when we lift our hearts to heaven, we are not asking something silly or lightly, but our request are in the power of the Holy Ghost, praying in the Holy Spirit, prayers, supplications that are formed by Him, created by Him, motivated by Him, empowered by Him. And don't forget, brethren, the finest help to prayer is the Holy Spirit. But don't forget, there's a scripture which tells us that He makes intercession for us. He knows how to pray when we don't. He knows how to pray for us when we've lost the art of praying. So it's only when we pray in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that our requests are going to reach headquarters. And says the passage, as you face the foe, whatever form it takes, you will be found praying always with all prayer and supplication. What do we know about this, brother? Oh, I remember talking to you some years ago from the book of Nehemiah. I recall well the occasion when Nehemiah, with a burdened heart concerning distant and ruined Jerusalem, stands before the king in that foreign land, and the king says, Nehemiah, you're looking sad today, what's wrong? The text says, so I pray to God. Just like that. Well, you can pray like that, can't you? Split second. You happen to find a quiet spot
You happen to get on your knees. You happen to find the right page in the litany. No, thank God. Prayer in the Holy Spirit. Praying always with all prayer. The wonder of the ministry of prayer in the moment of difficulty, in the moment of anxiety, in the moment of crisis. All that constant touch with headquarters. The cry ascends in all the power of the Holy Spirit that finds its answer from the reservoir of God. And so, Ephesians, the epistle of the church, the epistle of the Holy Spirit, seen in all his intricate connections with the formation, with the experience, and with the ultimate of the Church of God. Brethren, we can't live without the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't have been here as part of the Church of God without him. We thank God for the Holy Spirit. May we give him a place of honor in our assembly and personally.